If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Again, we typically are in the Old Testament, at least we have been for a while in the morning. But because of Easter and its approach, I decided to just swap to where we would be studying tonight, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Jesus is walking with his disciples and he enters Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. Typically, this would be preached next Sunday, but I'm moving everything forward just a little bit. Hope you don't mind. Actually, I guess it doesn't matter because I'm doing it anyway, so. Be in Matthew chapter 21, so please stand and hear God's holy word for you this morning. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." May you please be seated. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and join me in prayer now for the preaching of his word to be blessed by the Holy Spirit. Father God, we do come to you as sheep in your pasture who need guidance and direction, who are often wandering, whose eyes are blind and hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of this world. And we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would do your work within us, that you would strike a straight blow with this crooked stick, that you would hear our prayer because of Jesus Christ and be glorified in all that is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is Hail to the King. Hail to the King. Kings throughout history have always made a grand entrance into their cities. Some of you may have remembered even seeing the royalty in England, in London, and the pageantry involved as the king or the queen enters that city. This has always been the way it is. We even have read in the scriptures of David and Saul entering the city after a great battle and the women cheering them on. It says the women in 1 Samuel 18, all the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet them, singing and dancing. Of course, their men were with them as well, probably. It's a grand event when the king returns from battle, from victory. And the more grand the city, the more grand the celebration. Alexander the Great, after conquering Babylon, rode on a chariot in royal robes, preceded by his army with prisoners in tow. It was common to have distinguished prisoners from the battle as part of the train. The streets would be decorated, people just singing aloud, singing the praises of the king, yelling something like, "Long live the king!" Then the conquering monarch would typically proceed to the temple to offer sacrifices to the god or to correct the worship in some way, or pay tribute, or show mastery over that local deity. This scene played out again and again through history, and it's really never stopped. Julius Caesar entering Rome after victory. Napoleon entering Paris. Some of you may remember Eisenhower entering New York City and making a tour through the United States. So here we see the King, Jesus, entering Jerusalem. The most important man in history in the most important week of history, leading up to the most important event in history in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A huge portion of the whole book is about this week, these events. Matthew gives 1/4 of his writings to this week. Mark, 1/3 of the book. Luke, 1/5 of the book. And then John, half of John, is about this week, the events of this week. So what is happening that's so important? Jesus is completing, he's fulfilling the mission that was given to him by his Father from before creation. And that leads us to our first point. I only have 2 points today. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to talk shorter today, but we have 2 points today. The first point is that the Father's gift to the King is about us. And it was foretold from before Christ ever came in person to the earth. Look at the first 4 verses again of Matthew 21. Jesus did these things, it says in verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? The prophet Zechariah. That he would come into the city riding on a donkey. The King, the conquering King, who's conquered all of the enemies. You remember in Zechariah 9, he walked through each one of the enemies. Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, they've all been defeated. And here comes your King, mounted on a donkey. All the prophets alluded to this event, to this week. They may not have known exactly what it would look like, but they all alluded to the King who came to save his people from their sins. And for this reason, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." This is one of the songs in Handel's Messiah, and appropriately so. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." The Messiah is coming. And from the very beginning, this was the plan. We see it in the fall, in Adam and Eve, after they had sinned against God. God promised to send the seed of the woman, seed with capital S, Jesus, to crush the head of the serpent who had deceived the people. And it wasn't just the prophets and Moses who knew about this. This was the plan before the creation of the earth. And I'm going to spend a moment talking about that. I said that the title of this point was The Father's Gift to the King. What is that gift? It points back to the covenant of redemption. And this isn't just a theological phrase that just really is for pastors to think about. The covenant of redemption, you don't need to remember the name, but you need to understand the concepts. Because it's important and it's all through Scripture and it encourages our hearts. R.C. Sproul said, "The covenant of redemption is that agreement made between the members of the Trinity in order to bring us to salvation. Under this covenant, this promise, the Father plans redemption and sends the Son in order to save His people. The Son agrees to be sent and to do the work necessary to save the elect, and the Spirit agrees to apply the work of Christ to us by sealing us unto salvation." When you think of that, it starts making more and more of Scripture actually make sense. Like in John 6:37, when Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives me? When did the Father give the Son a people? Was it some kind of pickup game? Is that what happened? Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said, "Come on, let's huddle up here. All right, this is a little bit more than we anticipated. We need to pull out our big guns now. Who's on the bench? Anyone can go do this thing for us?" Is that what happened? Or was this actually part of God's plan? No, He had no alternative plan. This was plan A. He's not bouncing through history, responding to events, wondering what's going to happen, like He's playing a game of cards. That's not what has happened. This was an eternal plan. And that's why we call it a covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let me give you a few more examples that point back to Zechariah's prophecy. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay my life down, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is Jesus talking. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So he's saying his death and resurrection was a charge he received from his Father. He came to save the world, to give his life as a ransom for many. And this was a charge. When did he receive this charge? When did that happen? Before the creation of the world, as we will see. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For you know that it was not with him with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, Christian, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of Christ, a Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake." This was always been the plan. He was chosen before the creation of the world. Chosen by whom? By the Father. Revelation 13:8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. How could the Lamb be slain before the world? Makes no sense, does it? Unless you see that this was the plan between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to redeem a people to Himself. Praise God. This gives us great courage and confidence, doesn't it? We know that this plan cannot be shaken. They will accomplish what they have set out to do. The triune God will not be defeated. And here's the truth of Scripture that led Jesus to Jerusalem to die. He knew why he was there. No one was taking his life from him, as he said. He's doing his Father's will. He came to save the people that God had given him. And this is why Zechariah 500 years before prophesied that Jesus was going to come as a king and ride on a donkey into Jerusalem to do that work. So to understand that truth for us has tremendous personal consequences. When you understand that, everything is on solid rock. Nothing is shaken any longer. To understand that the work of Jesus was not for a random group of people, an uncertain number. He didn't walk to Jerusalem and die because he hoped some people might be saved. He came to accomplish salvation for those whom the Father had given him. So this changes everything in our worship, especially if you are among those who have faith in Christ. When you consider his work and the triumphal entry, you realize this wasn't just something that had to happen. He was walking to his death for me. For me. For you. Your salvation isn't a random occurrence. It's not because you're so clever that you have been saved. He walked to his death for you. This encourages our hearts, but it also shows us the personal nature of what Christ did. When you understand that Jesus was given a people by his Father, a people chosen in him before the creation of the world, and that Christ's mission was to glorify the Father by redeeming those exact people to himself, and because of this, this work was certain, it was solid, and he would certainly save those people to become his own brothers and sisters in his family. It changes everything for us. John 1 says, "He came to those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." And we'll see that over and over again in Scripture. Man's responsibility to believe, and God's sovereignty to choose in the same exact verse. Yes, we have to believe in him, absolutely. But those who believe are those who are born of God, not of human decision, not because you're Jewish or your family's responsibility or your family brought you to. No, it's because you've been born of God. He came to redeem his brothers and sisters into his family. So the Passion Week becomes very personal for us in the family. You begin to see yourself in these events. The king is here. The king's riding into the city to save me. We are the people born of God. So if you were chosen by God and saved by grace, it changes these events for you as well. After you do decide to trust in Jesus for salvation, you can look back and give God glory for bringing you to that place. It changes your worship. It changes how you view God and God's work. It changes how you view Christ and his walk to death. It changes how you read these events. He was riding to Jerusalem to die for you in love, to die for specific people. So if you love God today, it's because you were given to Jesus. Isn't that special? You were given to Jesus by the Father. He rode to Jerusalem to ransom you, to redeem you, to die for you. He's the Lamb who was slain. It's interesting, he was slain, he was crucified during Passover. You know, Passover is the greatest feast in Israel. It was at the time. And every family had a Passover lamb. They would kill the lamb, cook it, and eat it, eat the whole thing. That points to Christ. He is the Passover lamb. And he was slain for his family. He was killed for his family. And with the blood of that lamb, it covers the doorposts of our hearts. He must die as the Passover lamb for the sins of his people. And that's why they were exclaiming, "The king is here! The king is riding into the city now." For those people, they had to know that it had to happen in Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday. So this is kind of how the events transpired in that week, in those 8 days. He rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday. The following Thursday, he was arrested at night. Into Friday morning, he's on trial. He's hung on a cross and killed Friday. In the afternoon, he dies. And he's buried before the Saturday Sabbath, which started in the evening. Friday night as the sun went down. That's the beginning of Sabbath. So they buried him before that. And then Sunday, he rises from the dead. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And all this was to redeem his own people to himself. But this event, the triumphal entry, is certainly, it's certainly different from the way Christ has acted in the past, isn't it? In the past, they actually wanted to make him a king before. And what did he do? He kind of wanders off and gets away from those people. He told people, "Don't you tell anyone who I am." For 3.5 years he's ministering and he's hiding his divinity, or at least the fact of who he is, from the people he's ministering to. They wanted to make him a king by force at one time, and he went off and left them. He kept his royalty veiled to the general public, but now that is all over. There's no longer a heavenly secret to keep. He's riding in. So this is very different. His ministry has changed. So what has changed about it? We'll talk about that, and that's the second point. Where we hear them screaming, praising, "Hail to the King! Hail to the King!" So what has changed? Why is he now proclaiming his deity? Why is he now openly declaring himself a king by these actions? His time of ministry was over. Secrecy was no longer required, but they should know whom it is that they are about to kill. He was publicly honored as a king in fulfillment of prophecy, this one and many others. Jerusalem had always expected to welcome a king, but they didn't understand the nature of his kingship at all. What did they think was going to happen? He was going to be like Julius Caesar. He was going to rise up and oversee a political kingdom. What they didn't realize was this was a spiritual kingdom at this time. And until he comes back again to make all things right, it remains a spiritual kingdom. But it would seal his kingship on the earth, his victory over sin and death and hell and the devil. And he conquered Satan and death and sin by his own death on the cross. That's why it's called a spiritual kingdom. So he rides into Jerusalem, and it was right that he was praised and honored by the crowds, just as the prophets had predicted. Jerusalem was swelled full of people at this time. It's estimated anywhere from between a half a million and 1.5 million people would just come into Jerusalem like an anthill, just all of them coming back up this mountain into the city to celebrate Passover. And it's at this time that Jesus comes in the city. So the city is full of people. And they treat him as a king. Rightly so. He was the king. He was coming to his kingdom, to his own house, to his own city. And they sang his praises. The king is here. He's riding into the city. The songs, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a messianic praise. Everyone who said those words knew they were proclaiming the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. And coming from the Mount of Olives, this is so fascinating. I love stuff like this. Walking from the Mount of Olives, the closest gate, was the royal gate. It's called the Golden Gate. The gate that the kings would go through into the city, just near the temple. That's the gate he went into. Of course, by design. A side note, the Muslims that are in charge of the Temple Mount now, centuries ago, bricked up that gate. And there's so much masonry there's no way anyone could get through it. Why is that? They believe that when the king comes, he's going to come through that gate. So they don't want that to ever happen. Oops, they missed it. He already did it. The king was already there. He already rode into the city through that gate, the Golden Gate. And his animals didn't even touch the road. The cloaks are out there. Imagine, you read that and you think, well, you know, they're probably mostly poor people. They don't care about their clothes like we do. Don't think that. These are people wearing nice clothes. They're coming to Passover and they're putting their coats on the road for the king. Filling the road with palm branches. Waving the branches and shouting to the king, he's here. The king is here. He's not the king they wanted. They did not know it at that time. The tragedy is just a few days later, these same people, some of them would be shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. They didn't understand his kingdom. But Zechariah knew about it. That's why it said he was gentle and riding on a donkey. He was the king of peace. Usually kings would ride in on stallions, white horses, like Julius Caesar, entering the city as a victorious warrior. He's riding in on a donkey. Donkeys were animals of peace and rest. Kings did ride donkeys, but they were at times of peace. So that begs the question, what does our king actually do right now? We proclaim him as king, and he is the king. What is he doing? In what ways is he ruling now, this spiritual kingdom? Well, he's doing three things. He's subduing us to himself. His people are subdued to himself. They're spiritually changed. And he brings them into his family. He rules and defends them. And then he restrains and conquers all his enemies and all our enemies. He rules over his church. That's the first point. By subduing us to himself, he grows his church. And this is a spiritual transaction. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, your people will be made willing in your day of power. He makes us willing. He gives us the want to that we would never have to serve a king otherwise. He subdues us to himself. This happens, as Jesus told Nicodemus, by regeneration, by a new birth. We need a new heart. So Jesus subdues us to himself, to his rule. And secondly, he rules and defends us, as a king rules and defends his own people. You know, it's a really good thing when you think about it, that your brother is the king. Imagine that. I mean, we've seen movies and read stories where you've got the king and then the brother who is always kind of messing everything up. But he can do no wrong. Why is that? Well, his brother's the king. We are in that same situation, brothers and sisters. Our brother is the king. Don't let Satan point his finger at you. God, who sent his only son, who's going to condemn you at that? Your brother's the king and your father is the Almighty God. He's going to rule and defend you for sure. And we know that he restrains and conquers all of his enemies and all of our enemies. His reign is not perfectly complete right now, but it will someday be perfectly complete. He will come again. But even so, he rules and reigns in this universe presently. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you know that nothing happens apart from the king's command and permission? Nothing. He doesn't do random. So I'll conclude with this question that the people asked, who is this? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, verse 10 says, the whole city was stirred up and they asked, who is this? And this is what happens when Jesus shows up, whether in your heart personally, or in a church, or in a city, or in the world. Who is this? What is going on? Something has changed. It's true for the universe. For all of human history, he is the crucible on which all of human history turns. Did you know that? It's the seminal event in all of history from the very beginning to the very end. It points forward and points back to that, to the crucifixion of our Lord, to the incarnation of Jesus. Of course, now we also look forward to his return. The calendars are all based on Jesus, B.C. and A.D., right? Pagans are trying to change that, but it's always kind of been that way. The calendars are based on Jesus. The holidays are all for Jesus. All of Western society is based on his book. There's a lot of what we do that's come straight out of the Bible. You think of our government, the laws. It's all because of Christ. He changed the world forever. The worship of the one true God, once limited to a little tiny country called Israel, is now the dominant religion in the whole world. He changed everything. The king is here. The king is riding into the city right now. He changed it. And the spiritual change was cataclysmic. It just rocked everything that was going on spiritually in the world. What do I mean by that? Colossians 2 explains it. Paul says about Satan and the demons. He's talking to the church. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside this, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. The rulers and authorities are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the imagery that Paul is using here is triumphal entry imagery. This is what Jesus did. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was about to put them to open shame, as Paul said, to make a public spectacle of the forces of evil. And following the triumphant king would usually be gifts for the people, the spoils of war. Paul uses this imagery again as well when he describes the church and the gifts that Jesus brought to his people. In Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Did you know the king victorious reigns on high right now and he's given you gifts because of his crucifixion, his death and resurrection, He's ensured that his mission would not fail, and we, his people, the little Christians, the little Christs, we have a captain who reigns, and it gives us great confidence when we consider the question that the crowd asked. Who is this man? It's the king. Bow down to the king. I remember when we were traveling, and we lived in England, traveling up to Scotland, and I loved traveling, and I loved kind of the idea that there was still a king, was a queen, Queen Elizabeth, in England. And when we were in Scotland, we went to Balmoral, which is one of the royal residences. And when we were there, there was this big flag up flying really high above the castle. And we were like, what does that flag mean? That flag means the queen is there. She's there right now. And when she leaves, they lower that flag. And it's important for everyone to know, because you could be out there and she'd come walking by. And she did that sometimes. It was her property. You got to know when the queen is around, and in the same way, we need to remember that the king is there. The royal banner is raised over our city right now. The king reigns. Bow the knee. Don't you turn your back when you walk away from him. You continue to face him because he's the king. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king right now. So you don't have to be frightened by the world. I've been tempted to think this way, and I know sometimes conservative Christians today are some of the saddest, most dejected people you'll see. You can see them a mile away, these Eeyores walking around. Oh, our country's going to pot. The world's never going to be the same again. All our liberties are over. Everything's going downhill fast. Bet God is going to come quick. We need to stop that. I mean, I've been there too, but we got to stop that. It's just not right. The king reigns right now over all things. There's nothing happening apart from his will. And he's doing it for a reason, to grow his church, to glorify his only name. Don't you know the king is here? The flag is flying. The king's riding into the city. Isaiah 40 says, he sits enthroned above the earth and he laughs at the nations. He laughs at governments who would raise their head against him. There's nothing that's going to happen contrary to his plan. It's all for his glory and the glory of his church. There's no need to be discouraged. The king reigns. He's here. You have nothing to fear. And revival and the growth of the church often comes out of great darkness, does it not? So bring the darkness for a bit if the church is going to grow. He's enlarging his kingdom and he's subduing people to himself. I've got nothing to fear, nor do you. He's conquering all his and all our enemies right now. Church, be encouraged. The king is here. You afraid to die for your king? Don't be. You afraid to be persecuted for your king? Don't be. Don't you know the king? Not only is here, but he's coming again. And when he comes again, is he going to be on a donkey? No, he is not. He's coming on a white horse. He's coming as a victorious king, where he's going to receive his bride, the church whom he's redeemed. In Revelation 19, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. This is where Jesus is seen bringing his church together and celebrating his victory. The bride of Christ with the Lamb of God. And they sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah." And right after this marriage supper, in Revelation 19, verse 11, we see this. "I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hail to the king! Bow your knee to the king today. When he comes again, or when you meet him in death, it will be too late. You'll bow, but you won't bow in thanks. You'll bow in shame and fear. Bow your knee today to the king. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our King. We're so excited to see him again. We want to see him reign again. We want to see him riding in on a white horse, calling us home to himself. But even before that, until then, we know he reigns right now over all the events of earth. We pray that in our hearts we would remember our King. Lord, that would encourage us to worship, but it would also encourage us, Lord, as we consider the events of our world and the things that would discourage us about our health or our prosperity. Lord, that we would remember that the King reigns. He will be glorified. As Zechariah prophesied, Jesus did ride into the city to his death, but it was to proclaim his kingdom, which will have no end. Encourage us in this truth, we pray. Lift up our hearts to the King. May we never be discouraged, but always encouraged by the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.